Last week I shared something that a few of you had a couple comments on, so I wanted to clarify that here this morning. Last week I said this, I said, I have never met a wife that while united with Christ turns a cold shoulder to her husband. And I got a couple, would you care to explain what you meant by that? Which is good. I mean, we need to be asking those clarifying questions. That is wonderful, and that's good. Anyways, their concern was more from a perspective of it could be interpreted to say that wives should stay in an abusive relationship. And I want to be clear that I nor the Bible says that you should do that, okay? When the Bible says love your neighbor as yourself and bless those who persecute you, it does not mean let people walk all over you. In fact, in an abusive situation, the most loving thing a wife can do for her husband is to call the police and to set up boundaries. So, yet, though at the same time, even in matters of abuse, the Christian spouse is never to harbor bitterness or hatred, even towards their abuser. Now, I understand that no human gets there at the snap of a fingers. It is a process of grace, and it is an act of faith and learning how to live by faith. It is also the fruit of spending time with Jesus at the foot of the cross. And so none of us get there just, oh, I can forgive that person, no problem. It is difficult for us, and it is a process. But as we spend time with him, we find the way and the strength to do so, to forgive our debtors as Christ forgave our debts. I hope that clarifies stuff for you, but it also helps to point out that we obviously do live in a world where we as humans conduct ourselves in ways that often bring more division than unity, and like abuse and other things like that. And so talking about unity really is relevant to every human. I don't think anyone in this room is unfamiliar with the concept of division. Its pain and its sorrow stain the human experience, and all of us have been in those places where we have turned a cold shoulder to someone because of what they've said or what they've done to us, and likewise, we have probably, not probably, we all have hurt someone in various degrees as well, and they've turned a cold shoulder towards us. Whether it's friends that part way, or whether it's separation or divorce, arguments and factions at work, or even splits in the church, division is everywhere, and it is not the way of Christ. It is not the way that God designed us to be and to experience our relationship with him and our relationship with one another's. And so today we'll continue in these first few chapters of this letter to the church in Corinth to understand, to be more informed about the way to unity and the beauty therein. As we learned last week, if you were here with us or if you weren't here, you can listen online. Division between one another on a human level came as a result or the fruit of our division between us and our relationship with God. And so the secret to unity, or the first step towards unity with any other human, is always going to be coming back into unison with our God, with our Creator. That's the way there. It's funny, when I meet with married men and women, if they're having a problem in their relationship, or perhaps I'm chatting or talking with someone that's engaged or thinking about getting engaged or whatever, they always look at me like I'm crazy, even Christians, okay? They look at me like I'm crazy when I say the best thing that you can do for your marriage is to seek God. The best thing that you can do with your time and your life, if you want to have the best marriage possible, best relationship possible, is to first invest in your relationship with God. And to enjoy worshiping him and enjoying his beauty and unison with him, because it's only there that you'll begin to even find the way in which you can start to live in unison with another human being. He is the author of it. He is the provision for it. And he models for us what it's like to be that perfect person on the other side of that relationship, to love unconditionally and to forgive someone that has hurt you. It's where we find the way and the example and the provision for unity in our relationships with others. And so, like I said, people just look at, I just want to help with this one problem. And I say, well, start here. No, I just want help with this one superficial, he never puts the toilet seat down or whatever it is. Like, just tell him to change his life. It's like, no, well, let's just back up for a second. Let's talk about you and your relationship with God. And all of a sudden, when you start to spend time at the foot of the cross, things like toilet seats really don't matter. They just kind of, okay, it's way down on the line, okay? Anyways, this is a freebie for you, I guess. So I've already mentioned, when we are united with Christ, he leads the way to the truth and to life and all that is good. You see, you can never be in love with Christ and hate your spouse at the same time. The two are incompatible. You're not loving God when you're not loving your spouse. It just can't happen. If anything, it's a schizophrenic reality to your existence, and there's a division there in your spirit and heart and composition. Furthermore, for unity to take place, not only must both parties submit to something greater, as I mentioned last week, something greater than themselves, an agreed way of life, an agreed definition of what is good and what is evil. It's partly what vows are about in a relationship as well, in the whole Christian wedding ceremony. But something, for something to truly be united, for a human relationship to be truly united, both must be truly surrendered to God. For true unity, eternal unity to take place. I mean, you can read books on marriage and relational peace. You can even be best friends with Dr. Phil, or listen to advice from, the Buddhist teaching or whatever. And it might work for parts of your life or even for a season. But that wisdom and that submission to those things, they will always fall short of true unity. They're incomplete. They're insufficient. For all of the seasons of life, all of the experience of the human experience, all of who we are in terms of our composition of being not just a physical being, but being a spiritual, emotional, intellectual being. And it is definitely insufficient for unity, for eternity, because only Jesus deals with the eternal reality. And as we're going to see today in our text, even those that agree, even those Christian marriages and those Christian friendships and bonds that we have under Christ, even those who yield their lives under Christ will disagree as well. Why is that, and what are we to do about it? Well, our text today begins to address some of that. We're going to look at verses 10 through 17. It says this: I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. Oh, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Putting two and two together from our excerpt from this letter here this morning, and the rest of this letter, we will see that Christians in Corinth disagreed on various matters of the faith and of how to live the life in that context. Nearly 2,000 years later, we gather here, and it's difficult for us to put together the exact context and content of all of their quarreling here as described in this passage. But I believe that it's not a stretch at all to find the same kinds of quarrels, the same kinds of attitudes and actions, just as alive today as it was back then in the church. I mean, one of the reasons that we in this world, in this day in 2017, have so many different denominations and church buildings is because of our disagreement about how to interpret Scripture and how to live out Scripture. You have the Lutherans down on 7th Avenue who follow the interpretations of Martin Luther. You have the Christian Reformed churches who follow John Calvin's understanding of Scripture. You have the Mennonites who follow Menno Simons. You have the Alliance Church that follows interpretations of A.B. Simpson. Our own church here is part of a Foursquare church family, and it was founded by Amy Semple McPherson, and the list goes on from one church to the next. Now, most denominations are created because of a distinct interpretation of Scripture, or a unique collection or recipe, a list of ingredients, a collection of interpretations that certain people feel are important enough to divide over. Other denominations are started because a Christian just simply went to a new area, started to preach the gospel, and a new church sprung up over there. And that person understood Scripture in a certain angle, a certain light, and something, a new work was started, and a new work began to grow. And from that church, they started to plant other works and other churches in other parts of the city or country or world or whatever, and something grew like that. Sometimes denominations get along, but in our humanness, we tend to remember the ugly divisions the most, I find. And just as a divorce between two Christians is a poor witness to the beauty of the gospel, so too are the existence of many denominations. Somewhere in many of them, usually in most denominations at the genesis or the origin of that denomination, there are people who are holding on to proud and or selfish ways, or they are naive to the consequences of their good intentions. And that is what Paul's appeal, why he appeals to this church, to before it gets even uglier, before people divide even more and set up shop just down the street, he's saying, let's come back to the cross and see the cross for what it says and what it has done for us, and then begin to live light. Let's go back to that place. That's Paul's appeal to the church. They are divided over some major and some minor issues. As we discovered a few weeks ago, if you remember when we were journeying through 1 Corinthians 15, we saw that there were divisions in the church over the issue of the resurrection, whether or not it was valid, and whether or not, even if it was valid, if it was necessary. And Paul argues in this letter to this church, he's like, no, that's not really an optional thing, because if you're intellectually honest, the faith falls apart without the resurrection. So that's pretty much an essential, okay? He basically says to them in that whole chapter that there needs to be unity over the resurrection. There is a right way and a wrong way to view that. There are also clear issues of morality as you continue to read this letter. Where there's one actually part where this guy was sleeping with his mother-in-law, and he's like, nope, on the issues of morality, that's not okay. And we're going to draw a hard line there. That's not what our church is about. That's not what the way of Christ is about. There's going to be a line there, and if you think that's okay to do that in Christ, then that's not what our church is about. And you can go that way, and we'll follow Christ this way. So Paul does draw some hard lines on issues of morality and on issues of doctrine and of the essentials of the faith. That he does do that. But there are also issues in this letter as well, issues of singleness and marriage, whether it's okay for a single woman to remain single for her life in a culture that thinks you are weird if you do, or how women are to share the gospel in a patriarchal society. He addresses things like whether or not it's okay to eat meat offered to pagan gods, or if does unity just mean everybody comes together on a Sunday morning and we all just do our own thing in our own timing in our own way, and that's unity? He addresses those kinds of issues here. Paul draws a hard line on some things, but then on other issues he says, out of love for the other, check your opinion, check your belief at the door. And he says, not saying like check it in terms of like forget about it. He's saying you can still talk about it. You can still work through it. Work towards an agreement. Work towards an understanding. But on certain matters, on certain things, just for the sake of unity, for the sake of what really matters in this life, stay together. And that's consistent with the rest of the teachings from Scripture. For all of us to be united, we're going to have to agree on what's really important. The word given for that is dogma. And then for those matters that aren't critical to the faith, they become secondary or tertiary matters. Tertiary is just fancy for third in importance. You see, the early church would actually have to come to a place because of other people's ideas about what the gospel is and isn't and what it could be and how to live it out. The various churches, as they began to grow and expand throughout the world, they had to begin to say, no, this is going to be what's essential to us, and these things are going to be what would be considered non-essentials or secondary or tertiary in matter. And what Paul is actually doing here in this letter is beginning that. And in other letters in the New Testament as well, you have those that are mature in the faith, those apostles that started the churches that went out and shared the gospel and planted new works in various cities and locations, beginning to write the churches to correct them on areas where they started to go astray. The early church did begin to form what we would call now a statement of faith or a creed. In fact, if you really get into church history, it's what historians and scholars now call the rule of faith, the measurement by which someone would be considered to be an accurate preacher of the gospel or have an accurate understanding of the gospel, or if they were incorporating something else into it that actually, again, if you're being intellectually honest, made the whole thing fall apart. And so what we call now in hindsight the rule of faith, which began to manifestation in different things. There's one kind of creedal statement or one statement of faith called the Old Roman Code. And then there was another thing that you might have heard called the Nicene Creed. And then after that, the one that's more famous in our kind of historical context is what was called the Apostles' Creed. And it was a statement of faith, a series of claims to truth about the gospel that, yes, we could agree on these things. But like the church in Corinth, Christians began over the centuries to take on more specific traditions of interpretation that led to major divides. A walk through church history, you begin to see the first major division came between the Western churches and the Eastern churches. And then because we come from the Western side of life, the Western church, you know, about the huge divide between Catholics and Protestants. And then within Protestantism, you had mainline and evangelical churches. And within evangelical, you had a further split between high and low churches. And within low churches, which is ours comes in under, you had hymns and choruses. And within choruses, cessationists and charismatics. And within charismatics, glass pulpits or wooden pulpits. Obviously, we chose the right one, right? We got a wooden. Laughable in one sense and yet incredibly tragic in the other. And then even more divides. Right up until this day, where people will leave one church for another because the pastor said something that bugged them, or the music isn't to their liking, or someone was rude to them, or the coffee isn't strong enough. See, Paul isn't even addressing those superficial issues. Can you imagine if he was? Can you imagine if Paul was alive today? Someone from our church named Chloe wrote him, "Dear Paul, I know you're in prison for preaching the gospel, but if you could find time, I'd really appreciate you writing a letter to Wendy. The other day after church, she said, I could afford to lose a few pounds. Can you believe it? The nerve. Anywho, I decided I don't need that in my life, and so I moved to the Ephesus church, and I am loving it. They have the best cookies after the service, and they don't pray as long as that old church, so I can get a good spot at the beach because we leave service gets out earlier. So yeah, if you could let Wendy know that she needs to apologize to me and change her behavior, that would be great. Take care and come visit me if they let you out of prison. Your sister in Christ, Chloe. Can you imagine? Yeah, it's not hard to imagine, is it? Welcome to a day in the life of a pastor, by the way. Did I say that out loud? I guess I did. Okay. You know, forget divisions over personal pet peeves. There were growing factions over major and secondary issues in Paul's day. And even those, I mean, we're not talking about coffee and cookies and minor offenses between one another. Even in the major stuff, Paul is saying, how hard is it to remember and to hold fast to the whole point of the gospel? The power of the gospel is found in its power to unite, not divide. Is it any wonder that the witness of the gospel is weakened by our factions? For unity with God and one another is not just a part of the gospel, a little suggestion that we should work on once we get the other stuff figured out. Unity with God and one another is the very point of the gospel. It's the destination of the gospel. Jesus came to reunite us with him and one another. That's why he came. It's the point of it. You see, our limited intellect, our selfishness, our pride, our trespasses on one another, they have made for a wake of division in the church, and our history attests to this. It should be no secret that the church is comprised of hypocrites, recovering addicts of self who relapse more often than we'd care to admit. And while we can't change the past, we can learn from it, and we can allow it to inform our present and future steps. And isn't that what Paul is doing here? In our text, he's saying, you agree with so-and-so that yoga is of the devil, and you agree over here that if you smoke a joint, it's okay, and you agree with so-and-so that you just need to pray more to see your child come back to the Lord. And on it goes. It isn't what Paul is saying here is let's look past those interpretations on secondary and tertiary matters and look to the cross first and then work from there. That because of Christ, we have way more in common than our differences. He's saying, get back to the power of the gospel by which you were saved and by which you begin to see what really matters. If your disagreement doesn't have to do with the critical components of the faith, then find a way to get along. It's okay to discuss, and it is definitely okay to endeavor to find agreement and mutual understanding on these matters, but they should never divide us. For one of the best, perhaps the best, argument for and the evidences of the power of the gospel is when people from different perspectives, people from different backgrounds and opinions humble themselves out of their love for Jesus and their love for one another and figure out how to get along. Figure out how to like each other, not just love each other. They might disagree on whether or not tongues is the initial evidence of the Spirit's empowerment, but neither should pull away or belittle the other because of their belief or opinion on that matter. What did Jesus say that the world, how will the world will know that we are, that God is our God? By our love for one another. The power of the gospel is best displayed. I find more so, because we always, especially in charismatic and Pentecostal circles, we love the signs and wonders, and we should love the signs and wonders and pursue those things. But I often believe quite the best sign and wonder that there is, the best evidence of the power of the gospel, is when two people who hate each other or have hurt each other find the power to forgive and to love each other. I can't think of anything more powerful and beautiful than that, because it is at the heart of the human condition, and it is at the heart of the gospel and the reason for the gospel. The power of the gospel is displayed when our love for Jesus and one another leads to surrender of our pride and surrender of the need to be right in every little thing. Did you know that we can break bread with those that vote for the BC Liberals, the NDP, and yes, even the Green Party? See, at the heart of the gospel is love. I find it interesting that John 3:16 doesn't say this. For God so wanted to prove that he was right, that he sent his best debater, Jesus, to out-argue everyone and bully them into agreement. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He came to save, but to save by serving. He came to reunite, but to reunite by self-sacrifice. You see, the way and beauty of unity isn't through winning a debate so that you can reign as the debate champion. The way and beauty of unity is to live in response of his love for us. We love him and begin to live like him. It is his kindness, not his rightness, that leads us to repentance. Now, it's not less than that, but it's more than that. So if Christ has brought unity through his love in self-sacrifice, in dying to self, then just perhaps that is how we are to handle our disagreements. It's what Paul says in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul is saying, he's like, I didn't win you to faith. I didn't see you come from a stubborn, hard-hearted posture towards God and others by my eloquent speeches or my debating skills. He won them to Christ with Christ. The good news that Jesus saves us from our sin, the tangible experience that he regenerates our soul and forgives us of our sins, the experience of his power and grace through signs and wonders, the evidence and the experience of Paul leaving a life of luxury and of superior intellect and knowledge to travel halfway around the world, sewing tents to make a living so that he could have a few minutes, a few hours of someone's time to share the gospel with them. The power of the gospel, the power of the cross, was displayed through that, not through the world's means of power and manipulation and coercion. You see, Christian, what was happening in Corinth, and it happens to us today, that Christians in Corinth were interpreting that to be spiritual was to be right. And again, it is that, but it's so much more. They were bringing the world's dog-eat-dog survival of the fittest into the church. That if I'm going to be a Christian, then I'm going to be better at it than everyone else. I'm going to be the best Christian out there. That's the attitude behind it, to elevate oneself. And yet, is there anything more juxtaposed to the actual message and content of the gospel? And so in doing so, this church was literally throwing out the crux of the matter. Where are we at with this today? There's a few points that I want to for us to consider here in hearing what Paul is saying, what the church in Corinth has gone through, and bringing it forward into this day. We should be, as Christians, be working towards seeing less denominations, not more. And I'm very glad that in this day and in this town, that almost all of the churches that confess Christ as Savior, they get along quite well. And we even work collaboratively on different endeavors or projects, from St. Joseph's Food Bank to Hope Central, My House, just this last Easter for the Good Friday services and Easter sunrise, and a refugee sponsorship. I meet weekly with pastors from other churches, from other denominations, and we share in our life and how things are going personally and professionally. We pray for one another. We pray for the churches in mission. We pray for our city, those that don't yet know Christ. And there's no animosity there. In fact, I think we all genuinely enjoy one another's company and appreciate one another. On multiple occasions, we've actually, our church here, we've sent volunteers to go and serve on other at other churches on the same time that we're gathering here. They've been serving and helping out another church that maybe was down a worship leader that week or whatever the position was. And this year, by the way, kind of give you an inside look to behind the scenes. We're just beginning to have a lot more intentional conversations amongst the churches in mission about how we can endeavor to become more united. Actually, in a couple of weeks, various elder representatives from different churches will be getting together to gather to pray, to build relationship, and consider before the Lord how we, as the church in mission, can become more united. And our church here, Parkside, is a testament to that as well, that things were on a good trajectory, I guess. We used to be two different churches from two different denominations, Mission Foursquare Church and New Covenant Church. And we joined together to be one. And we now get to experience the fruit of unity. I get to appreciate Peter Ewart and Bernie and Linda Vanson and Ethel and their love and their faith and their experience. And it's a beautiful thing. It's wonderful. So I say all of that to say that in light of history and how divisive it looks like the church has been, and not just looks but has been over history, to say that I think in this day, at least in this corner of the world, I think things have begun reversing or are reversing towards greater unity. And I love that. It's a witness to the beauty and the power of the gospel. That's the first thing that we can get from this text, that we should be working towards less denominations, not more. Secondly, in light of our text, we shouldn't be looking down on someone as less spiritual because they interpret Scripture a little differently. Rather, in love, we should listen, we should discuss, and work towards finding a way to agree in Christ. Thirdly, while the bar is set, I mean, this Scripture is very clear on the bar of unity. We should agree on everything, is what he's saying. Well, the bar set is perfect unity. We shouldn't give up on the church or on one another or on even on God when there are factions. Church has people from all walks with various levels of maturity in Christ. And rather than give up, we should in love exercise patience, kindness, and love in our discussions and relationships. I talk to people in our town that aren't a part of a church, and one of the reasons that they aren't a part of a church is they basically say, they're all just hypocrites. And I say, yep, we are all hypocrites. And we're trying to figure out how to be more congruent, more united with Christ, and more in love with him, and more united with one another. That's why we go to church. It's not because we're perfect. It's because we recognize that we aren't perfect, and we need God to fix us and to heal us and to give us the strength to forgive. That's why we gather here. But yet somehow, throughout historical examples or ignorance or whatever, that's quite often the impression that our community has, is that all these different buildings around town and different denominations is because they can't figure out how to get along. And there's a part of that that's very true. And yet there's a part of it that they recognize, okay, we haven't done this very well, and we need to. People give up on the church because of division and because of divisive action. I think Paul is saying here to us today is persevere. Push through it because of the cross, because of what Christ has done. Figure out a way to love each other, to forgive each other, to find unity. Don't walk away, walk toward. Fourthly, we must be acutely aware that any hard-heartedness or arrogance on our part towards another human being only displays the distance of our proximity from that of Christ, from that of having the mind of Christ, and that it limits our effectiveness in our witness. To know that to the degree in which we dislike someone, that someone annoys us, that we think we're better than someone else, is the degree to which we have turned our back to the cross. It's the reality of it. It's a gauge of sorts that we can allow us to shed some light on. Oh, maybe I'm thinking this towards this person or about this person, or that person really drives me nuts, or I'll never forgive that person or whatever. That to the degree that we have those going on in our lives is really should shine a greater light on our heart before Christ. Fifthly, the principles and provision as walked out and given in Christ to the church, they apply just as much to all levels of relationship. This can be applied to your marriage, to your family, to your workplace, and to your neighborhood. And while your spouse or your coworkers or your neighbors, they might not agree on the same definition of good and evil, the same claims to the way that this world works, there's still an opportunity, an example, and a call on each person. In fact, it says this in Romans 12:18, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That we as Christians following Christ's example, we're not to wait until they've got their stuff together or they come and humble themselves before us. But in light of Christ and what he has done for us, we are the ones that walk over to the other side of the road. And we are the ones that begin to pursue unity with one another. Again, none of us are going to get there overnight. We will have to die to our old divisive ways and habits and hang-ups. We will have to allow Christ to resurrect in us his mind. And we'll have to retool our relationship and life skills. Specifically and most importantly, I find, to be tuned and sensitive to the Spirit of God and draw from him. And it'll take mentoring from those that have gone before us. We're going to learn more about those three gifts, the mind of Christ, the gift of the Spirit, and those that go before us in the weeks to come. But for now, for today, can we stop focusing on reasons to split and start focusing on the reasons, the better reasons, the bigger reasons that unite us? Can we increase our proximity to the cross that we might then never lose our view of its way and beauty in whatever circumstance or relationship or scenario we find ourselves in right now? Let's pray. Lord, we all love unity. We love it when we're in agreement with another person. But yet so often to find agreement with another person, it means that we must die to self. We must submit our own definition of good and evil and take up yours. And even then, sometimes in the nitty-gritty details of life, it's hard to figure out your mind and your heart and your way and your truth, your morals in a given circumstance. And so, Lord, even in those moments of disagreement, even though we might have good intentions, would we engage and walk with humility? Would we not seek to be right, but seek to love first and then figure out the other details? Lord, for those in this room that perhaps on a church membership level have left a church because of something that we disagreed about, Lord, would you give us wisdom and strength to know how to walk our next days out? That if there is a division between us and another person or a group of people, would we find in you the strength and example and way to humble ourselves and apologize and make things right. Lord, maybe if one day someone comes to us and apologizes for the way in which they trespassed against us, would we again find in you the way and example and beauty of forgiving our debtors. And Lord, for those of us walking through various tensions and awkwardness in our everyday relationships, whether it be family with kids or with our spouse, Lord, would we not wander or stray from the cross, but would we daily kneel at your cross and be reminded of the debt that was paid by you. You were right, we were wrong, and yet you humbled yourself and died to self. And so, Lord, would we find in your way, in your example, in your provision, the strength and steps to live out a Christ-centered life as a husband, as a wife, as a mom, as a dad, as a son, daughter, co-worker, neighbor, Lord, that we would find the way in you. Lord, I thank you that you're a God that doesn't make this an obligation, but by your design and by your way, it's a thing of beauty, really. The destination of unity is beautiful, and it is worth the sacrifice there. And Lord, you aren't a God who just barked down from heaven, do this, don't do that. You are a God who crossed the street, who picked up the phone. You said, forgive you. You made a way. You actually paid our debts. You made our wrongs right. You did them for us. You went all the way for us. And so, Lord, would we find in that the strength, the wisdom to live out your way and not our earthly's way of living? So Lord, help us. We're messed up, selfish people. And we see the beauty of your work on the cross, and it inspires us to live like that. So Lord, would you strengthen us here today by your word, by your spirit, by the advice of wise, loving brothers and sisters. Lord, would we be a people that pursue unity and maintain unity. So Lord, help us in that endeavor, we pray, that you might be glorified, that the power of the cross might be evident and on display in the way that we live and relate with one another. Help us to do that well, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen.